Well, good morning, and this morning it's my joy and privilege to begin a new series. And 3 or 4 weeks ago, I think I preached a passage out of 1 Peter 1:13, and my heart was so stirred by that I decided to go into a full-blown expositional series on the whole book of 1 Peter. And so we're going to begin that journey this morning, and it'll be a long journey because I don't preach every week, and I want to take time. And I believe that this is probably one of the most, if not the most important series that I've preached in nearly 30 years. And I think that that will become evident as we begin to weave our way through it. But there's so much commotion going on all around us, not only in our own country, but around the world. And this is unprecedented what's happening. And I think most of you know that I'm one who tries to keep a pulse on what's going on. I have this morbid curiosity with current events and political happenings and geopolitical events that are going on around the world. And I truly believe we are marching toward the very end of the very end before the Lord comes. I can't say when that is, and I'm certainly not a prophet, but I think it's crystal clear what's happening. And so I want to help prepare you for what's coming and what's already happening. And it's happened very incrementally. And it's going to continue to be incremental. And one day we are going to wake up and realize that we're caught in the net. But understand that God is sovereign over all. And so we're going to look at how to handle that. Because there would be the tendency to just throw up our hands and say, I give up. I surrender. That's not an option for the believer in Jesus Christ. And so I want to prepare you for how to live. How should we then live? Francis Schaeffer said in a book that he wrote many, many years ago. How should we then live in this present crisis, this present darkness, this present uncertainty? And so we're going to see how to live through the book of 1 Peter. And from a man who knew intimately what it meant to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. For not too many years after he was used of God to pen these words in 1 Peter and then 2 Peter, his own life was taken in martyrdom. And legend and history tells us that he was crucified upside down. About the same time, the Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome for the same crime of being a Christian. So please take your copy of God's Word and open with me this morning to the little epistle of Peter found after the book of James, just after the book of Hebrews. There are some parallels between James and 1 Peter, and we'll get into those as time allows in the days ahead. But I want to read at the very end of 1 Peter to really kind of capture the summary of the theme of 1 Peter. And let me begin reading in verse 8 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. He says there in 1 Peter 5:8, in his concluding statement, "Be sober, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Salvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, this morning may you quiet our hearts and our minds from all the many distractions that would seek to keep us from understanding the message that you have for us in these trying times. I pray that as we weave our way through this message this morning, that you would increase and I would decrease, and that your saints would be encouraged, that they would be strengthened, and that they would be blessed, knowing the certainty of the hope that awaits us. So, Father, I pray now that you would guide and direct our hearts, and that your word would find a permanent lodging place within us, that we might be equipped for the days that are ahead. And Father, we pray these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I've entitled the series, Serving the Savior When the Furnace is Hot. So more simply put, we could entitle this series, Grace Under Fire. That's what we're going to look at over the course of the next year or two as we weave our way through these five chapters. And as we begin to make our way through this and wade through it this morning, there are two primary crises that the early church faced. One was persecution, and the other was false teaching. And often the two will overlap. It is no mistake that the Apostle Peter wrote about both of those. In the first epistle of Peter, he writes about persecution. Not long thereafter, he wrote the second epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to talk about false teaching and false teachers. The two go hand in hand. And where persecution happens, so often false teaching soon follows. And so Peter addressed each of these separately in the two epistles that bear his name. And we'll say more about Peter in the days ahead. But for our purposes, we want to focus on the first theme of Peter, the theme of persecution, suffering, trial by storm, and the grace that accompanies that. And so as the storm clouds continue to assemble in the not-too-distant horizon in our own age, and hostilities against the Lord and those who name His name grow day by day, we do well by studying the biblical principles that Peter outlines for those in his day who were facing that same growing hostility from Rome and from their own local secular communities surrounding Asia Minor, which we today know as Turkey. Turkey the country, not Turkey the bird. Imagine the noose of outside oppression and persecution gradually tightening around the neck of that early church and modern and what was ancient Turkey or ancient Asia Minor. The early church there faced pressure, external pressure, pressure from both the state and the surrounding society, the pagan society. And this was increasingly, incrementally mounting itself against the Church of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what was happening in northern Asia Minor. And while the early church was tolerated by the Roman officials because it was deemed to be religio licita, that is to say, a cult permitted and protected by the state, that was changing, and rapidly so. One of the reasons why ancient Rome tolerated the church was because Christianity is primarily a spiritual enterprise, not a political enterprise. Remember what the Lord said in John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. And so the early contact between the church and the state was basically favorable, and we witness this throughout the events in the book of Acts. In fact, it was the Apostle Paul who approached the state concerning his rights as a Roman citizen on two separate occasions. But even though the church is primarily a spiritual enterprise, so often, because of that spiritual enterprise, we find ourselves afoul of the state and the powers that be. And so today we hear the terms, you're racist, you're homophobic, you're transphobic, and so forth. And as the state begins to appropriate all of these distortions and all of these deviancies, the Church of Jesus Christ finds itself on the outside looking in, ostracized, reviled, reproached, publicly shamed, even canceled. We saw this very clearly over the last couple of years, with all of the nonsense and shenanigans and extravagancies of overreach that we endured. It's not new. It happened to the early church. Things began to change around the 7th decade A.D., at the time that Peter wrote this in 64 A.D. So it was an ominous shadow of persecution that occasioned this letter to those who were in the line of enemy fire. And on no less than 16 occasions in 109 verses, Peter mentions suffering. Six of those are in the context of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. 10 times, the term suffering is used to relate the early church and believers in Christ to the sufferings of Christ. In verse 11 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, we read these words: seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. First the suffering, then the glory, as it relates to Christ. And as it was with Christ, so it will be with his servants. In chapter 2, in verse 19, we find these words: for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it as finds favor with God. We see the suffering of Christ, and we see the suffering of his servants. The two are not unrelated, but rather they are intimately related, and the one leads to the other. And when the believer identifies with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we become partakers of his suffering. Not for the forgiveness of our sins, but as followers of Christ, for only he could suffer for our sins. And so 16 times the term suffering is waved like a flag blowing in the wind. The winds of persecution were blowing on this ancient church from two different directions. One from the state and the other from local communities that viewed the Christian faith with great suspicion because they believed in an invisible God and they believed in some mythical thing called the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Let's deal with the state first. At the time that Peter wrote these words, Nero was the emperor of Rome. We could say a lot about Nero. Maybe you already know some things about Nero. Let me summarize Nero in one word. He was a nutcase. That's not a theological term, nor is it a biblical term. But he was part psychopath and part sociopath. He was renowned for his treachery, for his cunning, and for his sexually debauched lifestyle. He was so depraved that he murdered his mother, Agrippina. He murdered both of his wives, one of whom, Sabina, was near the end of her pregnancy. He kicked her to death until both she and the baby died. He was so sexually depraved that he had two of his servants castrated and tried to turn them into transsexuals for his own depraved desires. He hatched a plot against the entire Roman Senate. Ultimately, that backfired. And then in AD 64, he paid various arsonists to start fires in and around Rome. And 2/3 of the city of Rome burned to the ground for over 9 days. And the rumors began to spread that Nero had started the fire in order to make room for a new construction site for his conceived golden house. To assuage the people and distract them, he provided disaster relief and built them new homes free of charge. See, buying votes is nothing new, folks. Nero's popularity, of course, soared among the common people. And all that remained was for him to now find a scapegoat for the fires that raged. Of this, the secular historian Tacitus tells us, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the count of arson as for hatred of the human race. Think hate speech here, folks. Hate speech. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. Or they were fastened on crosses and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. Another secular historian, Suetonius, concurs when he said, "Punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition." And while at the time that Peter penned these words, Rome had not formally or officially sanctioned persecution against Christianity, you can see how easily it would be for the rest of the Roman Empire to catch wind of what was going on in Rome and around Rome and view this as open season on Christianity, because the emperor himself had removed all restraints against the church and all who named the name of Christ. It would not have taken long at all for Nero's mentality to spread throughout the Roman provinces. And so began, incrementally, 250 years of Christian persecution that was exercised in 10 different waves through the various emperors. And so the state declared Christianity an enemy. The second direction that persecution was blowing from was through the local communities. And these local communities, please understand the context and culture in which this early church found itself. The surrounding local communities, whether they be urban or rural, were steeped in pagan tradition and ceremony. And so when one came to Christ, they could no longer formally participate in the banquets and the feast, which all were engaged and involved in pagan idolatry. And so their local peers noticed that Christians were no longer participating in these pagan activities and rites. And so conversion to Christianity was viewed as a very serious social breach. We get some inkling of that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "For the time already is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." And the term Gentiles there is a metaphorical term for heathens or pagans. "Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all of this, they were surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." The more things change, the more they stay the same. The response of the community against Christians primarily took the form of social ostracism and verbal abuse. They were reviled, they were reproached, they were accused of being evil doers. Even now, as I am speaking, in the United States of America, Bible-believing Christians are being maligned as nationalists, as insurrectionists, and as domestic terrorists. And don't think that can't happen here. I can assure you this government has no love for God or Christ. None, despite what they might say. You see, these early Christians were not fulfilling their obligations toward the gods. Tacitus reminds us that they were loathed for their vices. And so they had to be humiliated and publicly shamed because the gods were not being honored and their patron gods were thought to be the protectors and providers of the community. Get with the program. You need to embrace the LGBTQIA plus community with open arms and affirm them and promote them. No, we need to point them to the only gospel that can save their souls. And you don't get saved until you come to grips with your sin. The response of Christians ranged from being ashamed to slipping back into compromise because of their faith. And it went all the way to the other extreme of wanting to retaliate and to take vengeance. In the Roman world and culture, revenge was a social obligation to maintain one's honor and dignity in society. Just look at social media. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years, and we think we've progressed. So the fear and terror were influencing these churches. In chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Wives became the enemies of their own unsaved husbands as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 14 of the same chapter, Chapter 3, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." In other words, don't be dismayed. Do not be demoralized because of grace. And so they were being tempted. And they were being taunted into conforming to a more socially acceptable lifestyle. Do you know what the sum of that equation is? Apostasy. Apostasy. It's no different today. Just think of all of those who think they have to make an apology for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God as they prostitute themselves to the world and the culture around us by going woke. You know what my thinking is about those who go woke. If you're woke, you need to go back to bed and get up on the right side of the bed. So how does the believer cope? How do we deal with these external trials that unexpectedly are foisted upon us and are beyond our control? 1 Peter 5:12 exhorts the believer to this. "Through Silvanus," and that's Silas, Paul's friend, "our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." What is the true grace of God? What is the antecedent of the demonstrative pronoun "this"? The whole book. Everything that Peter has said up to this time is a testament of the grace of the living God of heaven. Stand firm, he says. Stand firm in the grace which secured your salvation as the elect of God. that same grace that was manifested through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and then taken up into glory. The word, or the verb, stand firm, is one word in the New Testament Greek. And though the word has many different nuances, it means this in this context. Hold your ground. Do not budge. Do not give an inch. Do not flinch. Stand your ground. Stand firm in the grace you received that secured your salvation at the very beginning of faith. Because the alternative to this, the alternative to holding fast, constitutes apostasy, which is the subject of Peter's second epistle. While suffering for one's faith is the key theme of 1 Peter, Peter presents grace as the divinely derived resource for dealing with trials and suffering. Trials and suffering that are an inevitable part, at least to some degree, in every believer's life. And so in 1 Peter, this morning, we just want to do a quick few-minute overview, a bird's-eye view of the whole epistle at 35,000 feet. This will serve as our guide and roadmap for the days ahead. And so to understand the divine resource of grace, we want to look at five statements from this epistle of God's divine grace that will hopefully serve to encourage and enabling the suffering saint to endure today by envisioning tomorrow. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1, we see that grace sovereignly saves. In chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 10, grace sanctifies. Then, thirdly, grace shows or evidences itself. Chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 12. And then fourthly, grace shares in suffering. Chapter 3, 13 through chapter 4, verse 11. And finally, grace is all sufficient for our suffering. Chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 5, verse 12. Then you have the conclusion. Let's briefly consider grace that sovereignly saves. That's found in the first chapter, the first 12 verses. Let me just read the first couple of verses here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. It is here that Peter begins to lay the cornerstone or the foundation for what is to come thereafter. He goes to that initial point of salvation when one is born again from above, when one is wondrously saved and forgiven because of their sin. And so everything that follows thereafter the initial salvation is a result of this initial saving grace. And Peter goes at great pains and lengths to explain that this salvation, that this saving grace, is not rooted in the temporal. It is not rooted in the here and now. It is rooted in eternity past. And so it has an eternal starting point. In eternity past, the triune Godhead decided all of this in what we know as the divine decree. That's important. That helps me to put it all into perspective. Because the initial template here is an eternal template. And I am but a blip on the radar screen in the here and the now. But because of what God did in the past and determined in the past, impacts me in the present with a view to the future. And so on 10 occasions throughout this little epistle, Peter talks about the glory that is to come. That eschatological future that we have with him when our salvation is complete and we stand in the presence of God in a glorified frame. All that which is temporal fades into oblivion. And so the fruits of grace in the present flow from that initial salvation, that saving grace. But Peter doesn't deal only with saving grace. He also deals with enabling grace, that is, the result of that saving grace. There's an old saying that I really like: the will of God will not take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. He will give you dying grace and a dying moment. And as Paul uttered in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace, thy grace is sufficient for me." It is this grace that grants hope in verse 3. You're blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He lives. That's our hope. There's a future hope, a certainty, glorification. It hasn't happened yet. I know this because I looked in the mirror this morning at 5 a.m. That was not a glorified presence that I saw. Quite the contrary. In fact, it was a vast improvement when I came upstairs and the mirror was all steamy from my wife's shower. Grace grants hope. Verse 6, grace grants joy. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. You see, the weight of these trials and persecution is not inconsistent with our rejoicing over the eternal life that God has sovereignly secured for his elect. We can have both joy and sorrow simultaneously. Thirdly, grace was previewed. There was a preview of coming attractions through the prophets in the Old Testament. We see that down in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. In other words, they scratched their heads. They didn't understand everything. They knew this was still yet to come. They just didn't know when or all the specifics of it. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. There's that future hope. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. These things were witnessed and testified of far in advance by the prophets who also suffered because of the message they delivered to a community in apostasy and unbelief. So grace is saving grace. It's the unmerited favor of God. Secondly, we see in this epistle, grace sanctifies. Not only does it sovereignly save, but it sanctifies us. It sets us apart from one thing unto another, which is where the distinctions come in, which is why these local communities were in an uproar about this new entity or organism called the church. Grace sanctifies. Verse 13, we preached this 3 or 4 weeks ago. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace sanctifies first individually. He goes on from here to talk about holy character and holy conduct. That's all a result of saving grace. First you're saved, then you begin to live a sanctified life. We can simply term that growing in grace. That's how we begin to make a desirable impact on others, both in the church and without the church. So grace sanctifies individually. It also sanctifies socially or communally. Verse 22 of chapter 1. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And he goes on from there. The point is that the one another's come into play. Because Christianity is not a solo sport, so to speak. There are no Lone Ranger pursuits or mentality that is ever entertained in Scripture about the believer in Christ. And I am so sick and tired of hearing people say, we don't really need the church. Just the other day, at a funeral, Pastor Tiny and I were talking to an elderly gentleman who tried to tell us, you don't need the church. Do I need to tell you he got an earful from both of us? It's amazing how soon he wanted to depart our company. Christianity is not an individual pursuit. It is to be lived out communally, socially, in the ecclesia, the church of Jesus Christ. Grace sanctifies individually, it sanctifies socially, and it sanctifies ecclesiastically. That begins in chapter 2. But let me just read a couple pertinent verses here, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. In coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's the church. There's an ecclesiastical emphasis. And grace flows in it, through it, and from it. We are living stones. Some of the old timers here might remember Pastor Waugh, Lawrence Waugh. He was always on about the living stones. The living stones. He's with the Lord now. But those living stones, individually saved, come together, build a spiritual house. And suffering is meant to be experienced in the context of the church and its local expression, so we are never to suffer alone. If you do, it's your own fault. Grace sovereignly saves, grace sanctifies, and thirdly, grace shows itself, or displays itself, or evidences itself. As a new creature in Christ, old things are passed away, all things become new. I have a new identity in Christ. You see, I can't use that old canard we hear almost every day. Well, I was just born this way. I'm just following my authentic self. Well, your authentic self was conceived in sin and iniquity. You need a new identity. And this idea that there are homosexual Christians, transgender Christians, Scripture knows of no such thing. When you are in Christ, you are in Christ alone. All of that is past now. If it isn't, you need help to get through it and beyond it. So get the help that you need. A transformation takes place. A transformation in thinking. And that transformation in new thinking leads to a new way of living. Hence, there is a call here to good works that are visible to a lost and dying world. Because saving grace and enabling grace is demonstrated and displayed in very tangible ways in the concourse of life. And we as believers are called to live differently, distinctly, not to follow the flow of the world and the spirit of the age. So how do we live when the heat is on? Verse 11 of chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. G. Campbell Morgan said of this epistle, "The letter stresses life triumphant in conduct, life triumphant in character, and life triumphant in conflict." And so we are to live differently. We are to evidence this faith and this grace to the world at large, despite the reviling and the reproach. Verses 13 through 15 deal with the state. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or as to one in authority. We'll get into that. We'll unpack that. I'll go into some detail because we need to understand as the world becomes more statist in its religion, as we move to a globalist system, we need to know how we are to respond, where the line is distinctly drawn in the sand. We were put to the test over the last couple of years. We'll talk about that when we get there. But what is the believer's relationship to the state? One of submission in most things. Then he moves on to domestic life. He talks about slaves and wives and husbands. What about the slave who is born again but his master is not, and his master wants him to participate in these pagan rites and ceremonies? Do you think there's any blowback from that? What about the wife who's in an unequal yoke now and her husband is hostile toward the things of Christ and he wants her to partake in the pagan observances and ceremonies and she won't? Do you think it goes well with her? And what about the husband? How is he to defer to his wife even when she's in an unbelieving state? The bottom line is, in everyday mundane affairs, this grace is to be displayed. It is on show. One New Testament scholar said, "The behavior of believers when they encounter unfair circumstances reflects a spirit of deference in all relationships as they follow Christ's example and anticipate future glory." And so it is that we do not retaliate. We do not repay evil with evil. We are not vengeful. And I must tell you that an unsaved, unsanctified Mark Christopher would want to retaliate. I would be the guy leading the charge if it weren't for grace. I love a good fight. Not a physical fight per se, but I love a good fight. So grace shows or evidences itself. Fourthly, grace shares in suffering. Shares in the suffering of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 3, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ, or set him apart, as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We become partakers in the suffering of Jesus Christ, and we are to evidence that. He is the ultimate template and example that we are to follow. He is the pattern in all of this, the suffering Christ. So we shouldn't think it odd when we suffer. And so grace shares in the suffering of Christ. Finally, grace is all sufficient for suffering. It's all sufficient for suffering. Chapter 4 and verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Some believe that's a reference to the burning of Rome under Nero. Could be. Which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. And so grace is all sufficient for suffering. And he makes that known in verse 12 of chapter 5, which we just read. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. Grace endures suffering, and so we are tenacious because of the enabling grace that God affords, wave after wave of grace. Grace ministers in suffering, and we see that in chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and of a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And so he goes. When the chips are down, we don't throw up our arms in defeat and run for the hills, but rather we minister, we serve. In this, I see Peter's own autobiographical expression that evidences his own interaction and association with the risen Lord in John 21. For Christ exhorted him, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed the flock. what is a minister, a shepherd, an under-shepherd to do when the chips are down, when the heat is turned up? He is to feed the flock. Feed the lambs. And Peter is now passing on the same command to all of those under-shepherds who received this letter. And so we can see from all of this that the theme of the grace of God is woven throughout the entire fabric of this epistle. It serves as a resource for the church in the crosshairs, the church under the gun, taking enemy fire from a hostile world both near and far. Merle Tinney summarizes the epistle in one terse statement. The chief value of the epistle is that it shows Christians how to live out their redemption in a hostile world. Salvation may involve suffering, but it also brings hope as the grace of God is amplified in the individual life. Amazing grace. The wonderful grace of Jesus. So when your faith is tried, remember, you have an all-sufficient strength from the grace of God. Thy grace is sufficient for me. When your circumstances are difficult and it seems like the world is closing in around you, remember you have an all-sufficient resource of conduct in God's abounding, enabling grace. It isn't simply a matter of reciting some happy little homily about the power of positive thinking and trying to give yourself a pep talk about the laurels of positive thinking. It's the grace of God. When you suffer for conscience' sake, you must remember you have an all-sufficient source of character in God's limitless grace. It isn't simply a matter of muscling through on your own perceived strength, which is really weakness. Some of you recently went through such deep water experiences when you exercised your consciences in your places of employ about the vaccine. I know because I counseled some of you. Pastor Tiny counseled some of you. Some of you received a letter of religious exemption. That's a down payment on what's to come. The state using private enterprise. That's called neo-fascism. And in the not-too-distant future, it is quite conceivable that many of your jobs will be on the chopping block because of your association with a Bible-preaching church like this. Because you will be shamed. You will be humiliated as one who is part and parcel of a church that's homophobic, transphobic, and every other phobia they can possibly think of, but they're the real phobes. They fear Jesus Christ. They fear His authority. They fear His wrath. They fear His grace. And if you're within listening shot of this morning, it's not too late to repent if you don't know Him. We will be deemed as not politically correct. Not woke enough for the world, but alive to Christ. And when you are assaulted by your adversary, the devil, remember you have an all-sufficient source of courage in God's grace. I'm reminded of what God told Joshua on the eve before conquering the promised land. He exhorted Joshua with these words in Joshua 1, 8, and 9. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We don't have to be terrified. We don't have to be demoralized. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. His grace is sufficient for you. His power will be made perfect in your weakness. Recline in that grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and the reminder that following Christ will not always be the path of least resistance. It reminds us of the Lord's words in Matthew 10 that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And that a man will be at variance with those of his own household and beyond. But we are not to fear those who can maim, harm, and kill the body. We are to fear the living God. To walk in obedience and to be a vessel for that grace through which to flow. Father, make us that vessel. May your grace flow in us, through us, and from us. To a world that is lost and dying and ensconced in its sin, hostile to you as we once were. Father, teach us how to number our days and how to order our steps in this wicked and perverse generation. Give us the strength that we don't have within ourselves. Grant us the courage when ours wanes. And Father, imbue us with your grace, your wisdom. Show us how to live, how to walk, and how to talk in a world that is lost and dying, reminding ourselves that we are but pilgrims on this weary way, but we're no longer rebels of you. Father, if there is one here this morning or listening to this message who does not know Christ, who has never experienced saving grace, may you convict, may you convince, may you draw them by the cords of your love to the foot of your Son's cross, and may they have no rest until they confess and forsake their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray these things, thanking you for the words that we have seen from 1 Peter this morning. Help us to go out now and to live them and to be a light to the world. And we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.